Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields the fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Our second reading then is from Psalm 36. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act as wisely or do good. Even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Then from Proverbs 4, verse 14, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence.
Good morning. This is the second of two sermons based on Proverbs. Today it's wisdom and the wicked. And when I speak of the wicked, it's not my opinion, it's not what I think about them, it's what the Bible has to say, it's what God's view is of them. So it's important to say at the outset that in speaking of the wicked, the Bible is speaking about people who are utterly and unrepentantly wicked and committed to their wickedness and evil. In God's eyes, they are people who are utterly depraved. Are we getting on the screen? Good, thank you. Let me tell you about my personal encounter with wickedness. In one house I lived in, at about 11 at night when the pubs turned out, these wicked people would tramp down the road making a lot of noise and vandalising my letterbox. Every day I'd get up, there's my mailbox lying on the floor, battered to pieces. I had this great idea of perhaps linking it up with some cables from the house so that if they came by, it would electrocute them. But I could see the headlines in the local paper, Baptist minister electrocutes innocent youth. No, I decided I wouldn't do that because I'd be wicked anyway, wouldn't I? But then again, where we live now, we have these hoons coming down the street, monstrous speeds, kids and families this side, elderly people over here, making the most dreadful noise. Nothing you can do about it. It's a kind of a wickedness in a way, isn't it? Moronic, basically, rather than wicked. But let's up the ante a little bit. My sister came home from her honeymoon with her husband to their new house to find all their wedding gifts had been stolen, the whole house had been trashed, and these foul people had left their feces in everything, everywhere, light fittings and so on. That was her homecoming from her honeymoon. I think that's pretty wicked, personally. Pretty wicked. Let's up the ante again, a bit more. Sydney Central Railway Station, where, until recently at least, these pedophile hosts would wait for the innocent country kids to arrive so they could get hold of them and deprave them and use them for their evil purposes. And then the mugging of defenceless people in our society, especially the elderly, who are defenceless in a way, and who get treated so shockingly. My son was mugged just a couple of weeks ago when he was walking the street somewhere in the US of A. Badly, a blackened eye, split nose, broken nose, and money gone. Interestingly, that he commented the other day, the guy who did it he knew, and this isn't racist by the way, it would happen to be a Negro who had followed him out of the place that he'd been in. And he said, since then, I have this fear, apprehension about Negroes. I can't look at them. When I see them, I flinch. Isn't that interesting? So there's a bit of a trauma there, if you like, from what has happened. Nevertheless, a very evil and wicked event for him. What about the persecution and the beating and the beheading of Christians by Islamic extremists? What do you make of that? Surely it is a very high grade of wickedness. And what about these other examples? Take Stalin, who was the communist leader for many years, head of the United Soviet Republics from 1927. He was a virtual dictator and he had a reign of terror and death. In his purges from 1930 to 1938, more than 10 million of his fellow countrymen were killed on his instructions. Hitler, the Nazis and the Holocaust. He always proclaimed his hatred of the Jews. These poor people were herded in the ghettos. They faced cruelty, starvation, murder, and the horror of concentration camps. The final solution, from Hitler's point of view, to the Jewish problem was the official policy of extermination by the gas chambers. And it's estimated that 5.5 million Jews died in that way. And we could go on. Pol Pot, Bosnia, East Timor, ISIS, Nice yesterday, just a couple of days ago. All of these were surely what I would call an international horrendous grade of utter wickedness. Wickedness. And I ask the question, why all this wickedness and evil? Where does it come from? Is it because there is an evil or a wickedness gene in human beings? Or is it because these poor people have had such a poor upbringing they can't really help themselves and we should feel sorry for them? Or shall we hold them accountable for their crimes and deem them to be essentially wicked and evil people who are responsible for their actions? What does God think about them? And does he grade on the curve in the matter of their wickedness? And also, is there a fundamental difference between them and between us? In January 2000, there was an exhibition of photographs in New York. It was photographs of the lynchings of black men and boys during the early part of the United States history. And there they were on display, and many, many people came to see these photographs. Drew large crowds. The photos were very graphic. The comment here is that perhaps most disconcerting were the photographs themselves, which so often pictured the mutilated and dangling bodies of the lynched victims. But also, too frequently, these photographs also showed the proud, laughing, self-righteous white crowds who attended and participated in the lynchings. In an uncomfortable sense, the crowds that gathered at the photo gallery and at later venues replicated the crowds that attended the original events, the lynchings. Both groups of onlookers brought to the scene because of the spectacle of a lynched body. Who in the crowd would you be, if you'd be there at all? Now, you may have heard the statement that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And I ask you to think about that and ask yourself whether that is a reasonable statement in the light of what Scripture teaches. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And then I'd ask you, what was God's attitude towards the Canaanites in the Old Testament? Is that statement valid in that particular relationship? Could you, for example, if you lived in that day, have reasonably presented these people with the evangelistic tract that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I hardly think so. And what about the people who are spoken of in Romans 1, verse 18, where it says quite clearly, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, whatever your view may be of the love and the grace and mercy of God and the gospel possibilities for the redemption of any person, the Bible and the book of Psalms and Proverbs are forthright in what they say about the unrepentant, wicked and evil people of the world. And they warn the righteous, which is hopefully you and me, firstly, that we are to avoid the evil ways and the evil company of the wicked. Secondly, not to envy their evil profits and apparent advantages. And thirdly, we should note carefully their dreadful destiny. First of all, avoiding their evil ways and evil company. Proverbs 4 and 14. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil people. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it. Go on your way. For they cannot sleep until they do evil. They're robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And then Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. Do not envy wicked people. Do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence and their lips talk about making trouble. Would you ever have befriended Roger Rogerson? Would you really? Would you have made him a friend of yours? I scarcely think so, now that you know all about him. Truly, here was a man whom the word wicked could reasonably describe. The people these proverbs are talking about are not witless fools. They are evil people who use all their intellectual powers to take advantage of other people. They are constantly thinking of ways to improve their profit or their power by any cunning or trickery or sheer thuggery at the expense of others, other individuals, other communities, and even other nations. And so the Proverbs tell us, don't even think of being party to their groups, their methods or mentality. This is a strong and a profound word of wisdom for younger men and women today. Wickedness and evil are not necessarily crass and overtly obvious. Many of the tricky people you'll meet up with, for example in school or the office parties, are probably just plain foolish people. Try a puff here, a swig of booze there, a trial shoot up to see what it's like. But amongst these kinds of people there will always be some who come in the category of the evil and the wicked. And if you follow the foolish, you will become a fool. Get caught up with the wicked, and you'll be in big trouble. The wicked or the evil could not care less about your health, your state of mind, your future, or your life, or indeed anything about you. All some of them want to do is to fill you, maybe with some kind of dope, make you dependent on them, and swell out their bank balance. And behind them are the more evil men who import and distribute the stuff, which is a multi-billion-dollar business. If you read the newspapers today about the scourge and epidemic of the manufactured drug called ICE, we're talking about a business that controls by force, brutality and murder, whoever, whenever, and its wickedness. You don't matter a damn to them, except insofar as you represent a cash figure in their accounting system. Proverbs 21:10 says the wicked man craves evil. His neighbour gets no mercy from him. His wickedness is his very nature. It's how he thinks, it's how he feels. And to the wicked, the whole world is an enemy to be outwitted. There is no hint of mercy or kindness in his heart. The wicked hate everyone. They are destroyers of people. They are destroyers of relationship. When you look at the rapist and the mugger and the home raiders who break in on elderly people and beat them to pulp. Proverbs 29:27 says, the righteous detest the dishonest. The wicked detest the upright. Detest the dishonest? Yes, I do. God and those who serve him hate Satan and his followers, and vice versa. The universe lines up, it's one side against the other. And the choices we make in this life are clear evidence of which side we have chosen. Secondly, don't envy their evil profits and their apparent advantages. Proverbs 24:1, do not envy wicked men. I wonder if you've seen the Godfather series on television or the films. It's about a mafiosi family who were so profoundly wicked, profoundly powerful, and loaded with it. Just a thought, without being libelous, how do you feel when you see the incredible wealth and the lavish lifestyle of men and women in our society when you have good reason to suspect they've become rich through wicked or criminal means? I mean, according to the society and the business pages of the Sydney Morning Herald, they really do enjoy the good life, don't they? Whenever we used to go out driving with a friend of ours and coasting past some of the rather beautiful houses you'd find in Wirunga, Double Bay, whatever, we would ooh and ah about the ones we liked and speculate on what the owners must be worth just to afford the houses alone. Our friend's invariable contribution was, but I bet they're not happy. At this point, the nasty part of me begins to make all kinds of additional statements I'd want to make about them. You can add your own thinking. However, I am sure that for the most part, the wicked of this world are not necessarily to be found skulking behind the front doors of Wirunga or Double Bay or Sutherland Shire, although some may. And anyway, do the wicked actually skulk? I don't think they do. Probably they swagger and strut and so on. After all, money is power. If you think the sense of injustice that's stirred up by looking at the profits and the lifestyle and advantages the wicked have is a modern one, it isn't. If you look at Psalm 73, you'll see the psalmist here having exactly the same kind of thoughts. This is what he says. Excuse me. Surely God is good to Israel, those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from burdens common to man, they are not plagued by human ills. They don't have to wait in the hospital queue for elective surgery. They don't have to weigh up whether it's McDonald's or beans on toast at home that night. They have no problems getting the best seats for the footy and the cricket. They can snap their fingers and almost anybody will come to serve them. They don't have to cramp their limbs in economy class to Melbourne, and they don't have to hum and ha, whether it's to be an old Hyundai or a second-hand Festiva, and they don't turn a hair when somebody wins the lottery. Sorry, that's not in the psalm. That was an inclusion in that one. Going on from Psalm 73, verse 6, he says, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance, and they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 13. Surely I have in vain kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Is he saying that being good is a waste of time? Is that what he means? No. The Proverbs tell us this. Proverbs 24:19. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked. Don't become agitated. Don't get hot under the collar. Don't be envious. And the reason it goes on to give us this in verse 20. For the evil man has no hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. So, three. God's word says that we are to note their dreadful destiny. Again, 73:16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely, he says, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. That's the truth of the matter. It tells us where our true values should lie. God knows what he's doing, and he will not let the wicked go unpunished. The Bible makes us clear over and over again, they are responsible for their wickedness, they are essentially evil, and they will not ultimately win out. They won't. So Proverbs 16:4-5 says, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:4-5. I don't know about you, but I sometimes long to see justice being enacted in our world. Well, one day I shall see that perfectly, for the judge of all the earth will do right. But just be sure his judgment doesn't fall on you. This proverb introduces some hard Bible teaching. God will destroy those who are unresponsive to his grace. And he's known right from the beginning, and it will be an important aspect of his glory on the final day. A Christian man called Charles Bridges wrote 160 years ago, it is the greatest praise for his wisdom that he can turn the evil of men to his own glory. They are wicked in and of themselves. He didn't make them like this. He did not compel them to be wicked. He hates their wickedness. He foresaw their wickedness and permitted it. And though he has no pleasure in the dead, he will be glorified in them on the day of judgment. God is not the author of sin. He cannot give to a human being what he himself is not. He is holy. He is not evil. His retributive justice, no less than the riches of his grace, sets out his glory and shows him for what he is: holy, righteous, and just. Don't clap your hands with glee. Don't gloat over the fate of the wicked. It's a truly horrendous thing when you think about it. Justice for today. Just to see some of that in our society. How do you feel when a serious criminal who's obviously guilty gets off on a technicality? How do you feel when a judge or magistrate dishes out some trivial penalty for what has been a dreadful crime? How do you feel about the Lint Cafe siege killer man Moniz having been granted bail before he went on his insane killing spree? And how do you feel when a rich and a powerful man can manipulate the system so that he avoids punishment? Most people have a strong desire to see justice done, except the wicked, of course. How do you watch a film, for example? Are you hoping the villains will get their comeuppance in the end? Is that what you want to see at the end of the film? I think I do. It's a strange, disturbing movie when it doesn't work out like that. And one movie like that was Arlington Road. Most peculiar ending. But the Bible, that is to say God, is forthright in his demands for justice in our world today. Proverbs 24:23. These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the guilty, "You're innocent," people will curse him, and nations will denounce him. But it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and rich blessing will come upon them. So I say, hooray, when governments, judges, and school principals get it right, because justice in the social context is so important. And wisdom promotes a well-ordered society in which justice is both done and seen to be done. In this lifetime, Christians should stand up as people who call for justice and who demonstrate in their own lives and dealings with others. We should be opposed to the wicked and willing to stand up and be counted and involved, because as you're well aware, for evil to triumph, it is enough that good people sit idly by and do and say nothing. The message of the Old Testament prophets was seek justice, correct oppression. They thunder against the rich and powerful who oppress the poor, but their outrage is strongest against a religion devoid of justice. In the relatively affluent 8th century Israel, poverty was not accidental. The prosperity of the rich rested largely on the exploitation and mistreatment of the poor through a legal system that was biased towards the rich: monopoly control, restrictive trade practices, unjust wages, and arbitrary price increases. Many of the poor had lost their land to large property owners, and later Ezekiel rebukes the rich for unscrupulously accumulating real estate for profit. Wickedness doesn't always have a sword or a gun in its hand. It can be entrenched in respectable society, in a smart suit, in an elegant office where its power is in the way it handles and accumulates wealth, and its evil in the way it treats people. C.S. Lewis said the greatest evil is not done in those sordid dens of crime that Charles Dickens wrote about. It is conceived, moved, seconded and minuted in clean, carpeted, warm and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars, cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. Of course, to be rich and powerful is not necessarily to be evil. Far from it. But it certainly places the onus on the rich and powerful individual to be very sure about the integrity of his motives, his methods, and his practices in his business and private life. So then, what is the hope for us in a wicked world? Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." And Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Because you see, God is sovereign. And he is sovereign even over those who do not acknowledge him. He doesn't allow a Stalin to triumph, ultimately. He doesn't allow a Russia or a Third Reich to dominate and overpower the word. Thank God for that. Despite appearances, the power and control of events lie with God, not people. History reveals this to be so. And furthermore, a study of history shows that in the worst of human events, in the very worst of human events, God is working to bring about his good purposes. And the supreme biblical example of that is at the cross of Jesus. That's why they say in Acts 2 and 22, Peter speaking, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. Wicked men did an evil thing, a shady arrest procedure, a kangaroo court, trials in which no charge could be found that would stick. He was beaten, humiliated, and nailed to a cross to die." From the human perspective, disaster. The end of the trail for a good and innocent man, a wonderful teacher. Was it a failure by God to look after Jesus in all of this? Does Satan, evil and wickedness win yet again? You know the answer to that. No. God and goodness and love won the day. Resurrection, forgiveness and hope for every single person who trusts in Jesus. And that is amazingly and graciously true for any truly repentant, wicked person. But there is no future hope for the persistently and unrepentant wicked person. Proverbs 15:8, the Lord says, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." I'd like to conclude with two longish quotes from the scriptures. First of all, Revelation chapter 20 and then 21. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, all the wicked, all the evil, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and this is the second death.'" I encourage you to read Psalm 1 again to yourself tonight and see the two contrasts between the righteous person and the wicked. God says in that psalm that the wicked are weightless. They have no substance where God is concerned. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. As far as he's concerned, that is what he'll do. He'll blow them away. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly why. Read the psalm to yourselves. Let me pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can be encouraged by the fact that you have awakened us by your Spirit to understand the gospel, to recognize Jesus, and to see that he has overcome our sin, our guilt, and all that is in us that is wicked and evil, and turned us into different, clean, and righteous people. It's an amazing transition, an amazing thing you've done for us, but we praise you, and we thank you for it. Help us to be cautious and wise about those in our society. Help us also, Lord God, not to be judgmental and censorious, but have a right attitude to what's going on in our world today, and to turn to you time and again as the sovereign Lord, who's Lord over all, who will watch over us and even over this desperate world. We commit it to you and ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.